2 and 23.
These are verses that are well known to probably most of you. They talk about obedience and disobedience. If you take notes, I've entitled the message, The Little Sovereigns. The Little Sovereigns. Thus saith the Lord. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Before we look at this, let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to open it up for us. Father, as we look into this passage, first and foremost, we thank you that we have your word on everything. We pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and our ears, that you would walk amongst us and you would speak to every heart. And we ask, Lord, that you would be glorified in it. And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Little sovereigns. Here we have the account of Saul being rejected as king of Israel. And I dare say there's much manna that could be mined here. But this morning I just want to focus on 2 points. Obedience and disobedience. It's important that we have a clear understanding of what these terms mean. Not in a general sense, but in a spiritual sense. In the general sense, everybody knows what it means. But in a spiritual sense, not so much. And that's because the line between these two have become faded in the 21st century church. To get the context of our text, we have to go back to the beginning of chapter 15. Go there with me now. And we see that it all started when Israel wanted to be like their neighbors. They told God, we want a king. They had a king, that is God himself, but no, they wanted a man king. So he gave them one. So God went to Samuel and he anointed Saul, God sent Samuel to anoint Saul as the first king of Israel. And after he crowned him, the very first thing Samuel did was gave Saul God's first assignment. Look at verse 3. Here Samuel says, now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. He pretty much said, clean them out. Don't leave anything behind. He had a reason for it. God wanted everything destroyed. And he told Saul that he was the king now and he had to do it. So Saul gathered up his army. And he went out and he defeated the Amalekites. Now look at verse 9. Here we read, but Saul and the people spared Agag. He was the king. And the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good. And would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. They kept all the stuff that was good and killed all the stuff that they didn't want. And in doing this, King Saul directly disobeyed God's order to destroy everything. Now, he did almost everything God wanted, but he didn't do everything God wanted. Now, look at verse 11. Here God tells his prophet Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from me and has not performed my commandments. What a lesson that is for all of us. The very moment you got saved, the very moment Christ came into your heart, you were given a mission. And that mission was obedience and submission to God. And everything that you do, and everything in Christ's name. That's all of our missions. And if we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing, that we have failed in our mission. And every single day when you get up, you have that choice. I have a mission today. You may not say it that way, but that's what it boils down to. I have a mission today. My mission is to go out and serve God. My mission today is to love God with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, and with all my mind, and to love my neighbor as I love myself. That's my mission today. And I'm going to do it. And during the course of that day, if you neglect any part of that, then you haven't fulfilled the mission. When we don't do everything God gives us to do, in His eyes, we're turning away from Him. And the reason is because when we're not doing what He wants, we're doing what we want. And that's the whole point of giving us a mission. He doesn't want us to do what we want. He wants us to do what He wants. So Samuel went out to Gilgal after God had that conversation with him. He said, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and not performed my commandments. So Samuel went out looking for Saul. And when Saul sees, and when Saul sees Samuel coming, what's the very first thing he says? Look at the text. He says, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I want you to note something here. He didn't say to him, how was your donkey ride over here? He didn't say to him, how you feeling? The very first thing he said was, I have performed my commandments that the Lord gave me. It's pretty obvious that what he was doing was trying to cover up his sin. He knows he's guilty of disobeying God, but he won't admit it. Let me ask you, does that sound familiar to anyone? Let me tell you, a terrible characteristic of sin is the lack of repentance. I can tell you as a pastor, I've had to go up to people and deal with sin on a one-to-one basis. Sin that affects this church. I've had to go into the office. I've sat people down. People that sat in these pews, people that sang hymns, people that threw money in the offering plate, just like you. And they committed a sin, and that sin had to be addressed. And unfortunately, that's my job. And of the times that I've did this, and there were several, I sat at one end of the table, there was a witness sitting next to me, and there was a person sitting at the other end of the table and a witness for them. It's the biblical way to do it. And address the sin. This is it. Now, it's very simple. This is what happened. This is what this book says shouldn't happen, and it did. And so, very simple. God says don't do it. You did it. No problem. All you have to do is repent of it. That is, you have to turn away from it. You have to walk away from it. You have to ask God to forgive you. It's that simple. You do that, we're good. We'll go right back to where we were. I tell you this as a testimony. Not one who ever sat in that office ever repented. Not one. That's the terribleness of sin. That's something believers don't know. They don't understand that sin is so terrible it never wants to let go. And it doesn't want you to let go of it either. But you have to. Saul wasn't about to let go of it. Even when sinners are exposed, as I said, many still refuse to acknowledge their sin. We see that terrible characteristic come to life after Samuel sarcastically asks in verse 14. Take a look at verse 14. What's he say here? He says, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Here Saul just told him that he did everything God asked him to do, and yet he's hearing all these sheep and he's hearing these oxen with their low tones of bellowing. What's that? And here it comes in verse 15. Even though Saul was caught red-handed by the prophet, he would not repent. What did he do? He blamed his people for taking the animals instead of himself. Look at verse 15. He says, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. How common is it for people to blame sins on other people rather than repenting of it and confessing it up that they did it? How common is it? It's as common as rain. Here's some biblical scriptures to give you some examples. That's what Adam did in Genesis 3:12. The man said, "The woman whom you gave me, you gave me her, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate it. Wasn't my fault, it was her fault. She gave it to me and you gave her to," in a sense, he was blaming God. Not my fault. And what about Aaron? That's what Aaron did when he made the golden calf. Look at Exodus 32:24. It says, "Let any who have gold take it off," he told the people. So they, the people, gave it to me. And he told Moses, "And I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." It like made itself right in the fire. It wasn't me. I played a very low role in this. And I tell you, that's what many unrepenting Christians do when they are confronted with their disobedience. And the reason is because they love their sin, first of all. And second of all, the carnal nature takes over and they either blame others or worse yet, they make excuses for their sins. The favorite word in billy goat theology is but. But Samuel wasn't buying Saul's story. Look at what he told him in verse 17. He said, "You said the people did it, huh?" He says, "Are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel." He was saying to him, "You're the king. You're the boss. People do what you tell them to do. Why are you blaming it on him? Why didn't you tell him to do what God told you to do and everything would be fine?" And yet Saul was still unrepentant and he stuck to the original story. It wasn't going to budge. Look what he said next. He said, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me." And here it comes. "But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." I think King Saul forgot about the warning Moses gives in Numbers 32:33. Here he says, Moses says, "Behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." That's another characteristic of disobedience. Disobedience is sin. And your sin will always find you out. It might take a while. I think we looked before in a Bible study at King David with Bathsheba. He kept everything inside of him, unrepentant, for a year. And during that year, I think it's in Psalm 50, he said, "My bones feel the pressure of being crushed by your hand." It was always on his heart. He knew it. That's what sin does. It wants to stick around. There's nothing that grows faster and that refuses to leave once it's there than sin. That's why God tells us that we're to confess our sins. We're to get rid of them as far as the east is from the west, and we're to do that for our own good. I don't know if anybody here, or I doubt if anybody here, I should say, could ever tell me there was a sin that was good. There are no good sins. Every sin is bad. It's bad for human beings to sin. It was bad for angels to sin. And as a result of that, when it happens, don't be like Saul. When you feel that sin in your heart, get rid of it. Because what it does is at first it gets a little finger hold, then it gets a hand hold, and then it gets a foothold. And then before you know it, that turns into a stronghold. And you don't want to be there. You don't want to be there. And not only didn't Saul repent of his sin in his excuse, to make matters worse, he implicates the Lord in his sin by suggesting that all the prime animals that were kept was benefiting God. They're going to be used for the sacrifice of your God. Imagine that. Blaming God. So Samuel replies to the king with both a question and the answer. And that's our text. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold. That word behold in the King James means pay attention. This is important. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Samuel's point, my point to you, is the same. Obedience trumps sacrifice. That is, obedience is the whole point of worship, while sacrifice is simply an element that we use in worship. For example, hymns, prayers, offerings, testimony, even the preaching of God's word, those are all elements of a worship service. You're here today because of your obedience to God. He called you. You came. And as a result of that, you were saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself, that is a gift of God. God gave you the faith to believe, and you obediently did, and here you are. Hymns, prayers, offerings, testimonies, they're all elements of the worship. The basic worship service would never take place if there were no obedience to God. And, that being said, if there are people who come to worship God with rebellion in their hearts, it does them no good. They might as well have stayed in bed, because God will reject their worship. I have a proof verse for that. Jeremiah 14:12. Here the prophet tells Judah, though they fast, I will not hear their cry, and though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. Somewhere along the line, men got the idea that if you built a building and you filled it with people and you threw some money in the tray and you sung some songs and prayed a few prayers, that God would take it all in. That's not true. Cain tried to give God what he wanted rather than what God wanted. Didn't he? And as a result, what did God do? He refused his sacrifice. And if you're sitting in this church or in any church and you have rebellion in your heart, you should have stayed in bed, because it'll do you no good to worship God with that going on inside of you. You see, you can't come to a holy God, you can't come to a righteous God, and you can't come to the Almighty Judge with rebellion in your heart and expect any grace or mercy. You can't do it. What does the Bible say? If I regard iniquity in my heart, what? He will not hear me. And Samuel makes that point clear to Saul and to us in verse 23. Here he writes, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is an iniquity and idolatry. Let me tell you what that means. That means in God's eyes, rebellion, which is really sin, rebellion is the same as witchcraft. It's in the same heading. He uses it in the same verse. Witchcraft. That means when you sin, it's the same thing as calling up evil spirits. Fortune telling. Spiritualism. Necromancy. Praying to the dead. Speaking to the dead. Looking for ghosts and ghouls and all that other foolishness. Imagine that. And the text goes on to declare that presumption, which is an attitude of stubbornness, is a sin of idolatry. More specifically, stubbornness in an individual, and that's really what Saul was, stubborn in his sin. Stubbornness is self-idolatry. In a sense, you're worshiping yourself. And that's the same as worshiping a false god. Here's why. Stubbornness. It's what I think. It's what I want. It's what I'm doing. It's not about you. The Bible makes it pretty clear. God, others, and then me. In that order. But in practice, rebellion is much more than everything I just told you. First and foremost, rebellion against God is nothing less than high treason. Do we not have that in our country? Did we not have a rebellion in 1776? Did we not say to the King of England, "You're not sovereign over us anymore. We're kicking you out. We want our own stuff." Did we not do that? That's what rebellion against God is. You're saying, "Lord, yeah, you're God, you're the Almighty Creator, but you know what? I got my own way of doing things." That's rebellion. It's high treason. When a person attempts to impose their will over the Creator's will, they are declaring their sovereignty over the Almighty. Now, you can think that's ridiculous. I think it's ridiculous, but that's exactly what happens spiritually. God told Saul to do something, and he told him very distinctly what he wanted him to do. And Saul did what he wanted to do, and that fulfilled part of God's mission he gave him. But then he stopped, and then he started doing what he wanted to do. That's rebellion. That's rebellion over a sovereign God. And I dare say that Scripture bears out the fact that mankind has always wanted to be little sovereigns, as I call them, in some way, shape, or form. Little sovereign gods with a little g. How about Genesis 3:5? Moses tells us that man tried to be God. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and what? You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So they took a bite. Why not? And I tell you, from that very day, man has still been trying to be God. In the Old Testament, Israel constantly tried to replace God with idolatry. We have an entire book given to us as proof, the book of Judges. It records how Israel would go into idolatry. God would chastise them to bring them out, and then they'd go back in after they were out for a while. They didn't want God. In the New Testament, the Pharisees took God out of the picture and worshiped the law. Our Lord Jesus bore witness against them in Matthew 15:8-9. Here's what our Lord said. He said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Wow. That sound familiar today in the 21st century church? Does to me. And even in the primitive Christian church, men were adding Judaism, traditions, and heresies in the churches to implant their theology over God's word. Hey, listen, the epistles are nothing more than the doctrines of God trying to get rid of all the stuff that men were trying to put in the church. The book of Galatians was written specifically against Judaizers, against the law. You're not under the law. You're under the first commandment and the one about your neighbor. That's it. Because in those two, all the law is fulfilled. He had to write a book. And what about Corinthians? 1 Corinthians. Titus 1, 10 and 11. He writes, Paul writes to Titus, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." And even in our 21st century, today, right now, at this very moment, in churches across this great country, men are trying to be sovereign over God by imposing their evil doctrines over the truth of Scripture. They're calling good evil and evil good. All of a sudden now, for a couple hundred years, same-sex marriage was banned and imprisoned if you did it. Now it's legal. Do it. It's okay. That's in direct contention with what the Word of God says. Women now have the right to make a choice. Let the baby live or kill it. You have churches out here called humanistic churches. They're churches that teach people are good. Totally against what God says. God says there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seek after God. And yet their message this morning to their crew, their message is that man is good. And God's message is man is not good. And there's those that teach that God's word is irrelevant in today's world. There probably has been no greater tool the devil has used than liberalism to take God's word and try to make it of none effect. But the fact of the matter is, no matter how many of these little sovereigns want to take and impose their will over God's word, we read this morning in our doctrines class, thy word is settled forever in heaven. It ain't going nowhere. That's what it means. Titus also, Paul also sums up in Titus 1:16. He tells us about these little sovereigns that try to do this. He says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and they are unfit for any good work. How about on an individual note? We talk about churches. Now let's bring it home. Let's bring it where the rubber hits the road. How about on an individual note? Anytime a person willfully disobeys a God, they are in effect trying to be little sovereign gods with a small g. Every single time you sin, that's what you're doing. God says no, you says, well, no to this point, but maybe tomorrow, okay. Or because of this situation, okay. One of the first things I learned as a believer was no means no and yes means yes. That's pretty simple stuff. And I learned that right away. And as you all know, I don't have a lot of credentials. I have a graduate theology in biblical studies because that's all I cared about was God's word. And that's what I learned. If he says something, that's enough. No means no. Don't do it. All conscious disobedience is actually idolatry because it makes self-will, the human eye, into a god. That's what it does. Why is that important? Because when you walk out those doors, I don't know how much of this you're going to remember, but you should remember this. You should remember that if you're a born-again believer and you have been regenerated and you're on your way to heaven, you have no business imposing your will over his will. Your mission is not to do that. Your mission is to go out that door and to do his will, period. Your will doesn't matter. My opinions don't matter. Your opinions don't matter. The only thing that matters is God's sovereign will. And sin is taking God's will and implanting over it, either over all of it or part of it, our will. And it's important that you know that that's idolatry, because every time you do that, I want that word to ring in your ears. Oops, there I go with me again. I tell you, I have seen professing Christians turn themselves into gods with head knowledge and no heart knowledge. People that have authority in the church, but they have no good works to show for it. You have to put it all together if you're born again. That's the rule. And you have everything you need to do it. You don't need one thing more. You have the resurrection power of Christ inside of you. And John tells us that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You need to understand that when you sin, you're becoming an idolater. Because every willful sin we commit is a declaration of my will be done, not your will, Father. That's exactly what you're saying when you commit sin against God. It's a declaration that I'm a little sovereign and you're not. And let me ask you, how are you doing with that? Who do you want to be sovereign in your life? If it's not God, then who is? A better question is, what can that little sovereign do for you right now? If you're claiming to be a sovereign and you're going to do a little bit of God's work and do a little bit of your work, what's your sovereignty going to benefit you? How is it going to benefit you in any way, shape, or form? And let's move on. Let's not even say now. How's your sovereignty going to help you in eternity? You're going to walk up there and you're going to say, hey, look, I was a little sovereign down on earth. You really weren't, but you put it up here in your mind. Because every single time you breach God's word, that's what you're doing. And it does you no good. As a matter of fact, it does you great harm. Because if you truly are a child of God, and you try to be a little sovereign, even though it's a little S and a little L, even though that's the case, okay? You're going to go to the woodshed if you do that. Because you're being disobedient. You're going to be chastised. He's going to help you. He wants to get you out of that. He wants to get you from here to here. And the only way he can do it is by getting your attention. And he will do that. We read a couple of passages this morning. It is good that I have been afflicted, that I might know thy statute, Psalm 119. Take a stab at 85. He'll do it. Make no mistake about it. Why? Because you're important to him. You may still be a sinner, but he loves you. He sent his son to die for you. He's given you his word. He's indwelt you with his spirit. He's made you join heirs with his son in heaven. Metaphorically speaking, God's broke. You're his investment. So he's not going to let you drift away. Just don't do it. Now, before I close here, and I'll close in just a moment, let me give you a few points about obedience. To begin with, obedience at its core. Obedience at its core is really an act of love. That's what obedience is. It's love. Proof verse, John 14:21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. That's obedience. Simple. That's meat and potatoes theology, by the way. That's just so simple. If you love me, do what I tell you. As a matter of fact, my mother used to tell me that all the time. She did. Jesus tells us that our love for God isn't acceptable if it's lukewarm. And what he's saying by that is this. He's saying that if you have half of God's mission done and you're supplementing the other half with what you want to do, then your love is lukewarm. Your love is really lukewarm. If you have a lukewarm love for somebody, you don't put everything into it, do you? Let me tell you what he says about being lukewarm. Jesus himself says this, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Simple. So if you're doing these things and you know that they're wrong, and you're doing like part for God and part for you, just like Saul did, don't. Don't, because that doesn't show a fervent love of God. A fervent love of God is the key to all of this. Now, God shed his love abroad in our hearts. That's what Romans 8 tells us. So we have the ability to divinely love. And that's true because he tells us to love our enemies. And that's not a human trait. And we love our enemies because he gives us the power to do it. He gives us the power to love him. The thing that always comes into question, and here's the end of it all, is your will. Who do you love more? Do you love you or do you love him? That's the simple truth. If you love God with all your heart, with all your might, with all your soul, and with all your strength, you have no problems. You'll never have a lukewarm love. When the devil comes and he comes knocking on your door, you'll say, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Take a hike." Simple. But if your heart is only lukewarm towards God and the devil comes knocking on your door, you might say, "What's in the bag?" You might. Far better to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." No lukewarm love. Our obedience to God must be total. And I have a proof verse for that. Deuteronomy 26:16. "This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul." Now that was the law. That law is still in effect through Christ. We are to do everything through Christ. And we're to do it with a fervent love. And I dare say that obedience to God is only attained through faith. Hebrews 11:16 says that without faith it is impossible to please him. That means you can't obey God unless God gives you the faith. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your own doing. It is a gift of God." That means tares, counterfeit Christians, worldlings, these people can't obey God because they're not gifted with faith. They have no faith. They have no biblical faith anyway. And we should also note that a believer's ability to obey is in direct proportion to their faith. I dare say that one of the reasons the Christian church is in such lukewarm state today is because faith is so lukewarm. Little faith, that's what you have, your obedience, it's going to be very difficult to be obedient. Great faith, then obedience becomes a habit. So you see, faith and obedience are necessary parts of each other. And there can be no obedience without faith, and faith without obedience is dead. And lastly, there's great reward in being obedient to God. Through obedience, we purify our souls. 1 Peter 1:22, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren." By being obedient, we have the ear of God. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. 1 John 3:22. Being obedient to God is not a burden. And his commandments are not burdensome, 1 John 5:3. And lastly, there is great benefit in keeping his commandments, and in keeping him there is great reward, Psalm 119:11. So, this morning, to obey or disobey? That's the question I leave with you. When you leave here, that's the question I'd like you to take home. Will you leave this place and go back to being a little sovereign God by worshiping your will instead of God's will? Or will you serve the only sovereign God, Jehovah Elohim? That's your choice. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, then you don't have that choice. You'll have to serve the God of this world until you come to Calvary. If you feel God stirring your heart and calling you there, then you see me after the service, or you call me, and I'll show you in His Word how He's stirring your heart, and He's calling you, and He wants you to come into His kingdom. My brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you to decide who you will serve. Will you serve yourself halfway and God halfway, lukewarm? Or will you be like Joshua? As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. That's the thought to take home today, brothers and sisters. And if you walk out the door and get in your car and start the car and everything goes blank that you just heard for this last 40 minutes or so, then you'll know who you're serving. Consider it, because it has to do with your life now and your life in all eternity. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I pray that all those listening, I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to how we are obeying you or disobeying you. I pray, Lord, you'd give us a clear vision, a clear understanding of how we stand with you. And Lord, a lot of times we don't like to think about that because we fall so woefully short. But it's good that we do that because it's what keeps our feet close to that fire and that fire in our heart. Help us, Lord, as we leave this place today to take account of ourselves and how we're doing with our obedience and our disobedience. I pray, Lord, that if any of us here are playing little gods, little sovereigns, I pray, Father, you would remove that from our heart even before we sing our closing hymn. I ask it all in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen. Our close.